This next month, we're going to be looking at a Bible study covering, as we do often at this time of year, about the Moses, the plagues, and the Exodus. But before we get into that, I want to give an overview as to how and why the children of Israel became a nation. We're going to take a look at some of those, the characteristics, and what was God trying to accomplish about how and why the children of Israel became a nation. Well, the first of all question is, well, what was God trying to accomplish with Abraham and his son Isaac and grandson Jacob and great-grandson Joseph? And we can turn to Genesis 12 and verses 2 and 3, and we can read the explanation about what would happen to Abraham's descendants. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, I will make you, it's referring to Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, let's think about that for a moment. That's kind of significant. If somebody would have plucked any one of us out and said, in you the whole world will be blessed, that's a lot of responsibility. And how is that supposed to ever happen? But he said to make out of Abraham a great nation. And at the time, it was an older man who was childless. Well, we move on. Well, what in the world was God talking about when he said a nation? Now, I've taught government for many years at the college level. So let's take a look at the definition of a nation. A nation is a community of people united by common characteristics. I've listed seven of them here. So we're going to go through those seven characteristics of a nation. The first characteristic is common descent. People in a nation have similar or common descent, a common origin. So they're generally alike in their characteristics as far as physical or common descent characteristics, ancestral. Another characteristic, a second characteristic of a nation, is that it has geographical boundaries. Generally speaking, you know where they're at. If somebody says the Osage Nation, for example, of American Indians, they know that that's going to be in the greater Ozark area and slightly to the west in the prairie. If you talk about a different nation, a different part of the world, you know generally where they're at. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody from a nation can't be traveling somewhere else. But people that form a nation generally live in a defined territory in a particular place. If you think of somebody who's from Wales, you think of a Welshman, well, you know that's where they're from, their original. Or in the case of my grandfather, a Norwegian, well, they are from Norway. That's the where they descended from. Another characteristic of a nation is it has its own kind of government, a political institution. How do they govern themselves? So, and each nation can choose its own way, whether they, everybody doesn't have to agree, but they may have a government within that nation. The fourth characteristic of a nation, it generally has a common language. Inhabitants of a nation can generally have a common language. In the United States or North America, before the Europeans came, there were somewhere, around 200 different Native American languages. If you take a look in China, there are over 1,000 different local languages. China is not just one ethnicity. There are 10 major ethnicities and clearly about 1,000 small ones. And I've had and I've done a lot of business with China in my life, and I found that a local village will have its language, then a regional city will have its regional language, and then there's the national language or languages. So people would, to get around, you would have to know at least two and maybe three, and that was in China itself. So a common language is common for a particular people. Another characteristic of a nation is that there are few internal conflicts. They are kind of like bound together in some way, sort of like how gluten holds bread together. There's got to be something that holds it together, and if you have more conflicts, you're not going to have that. So this is a pretty important characteristic, or a nation will fragment into smaller pieces. So few internal conflicts. Another characteristic of a nation is generally a common religion. The people inhabit a particular region, have the same descent as other people. They tend to have that common religion. And so that results in common practices, whether everybody follows the religion or not. So that's the seventh characteristic, would be the same cultural practices. And that's really a striking characteristic of a nation, is having the cultural practices, the same national holidays, the same educational type system, the same kind of how do they react or treat their military and their use for them. So you have these seven characteristics of a nation: common descent, geographic boundaries, government, a common language, few internal conflicts, a common religion, and the same cultural practices. So now let's take a look back when Abraham, when God talked to Abraham and said, we're going to make a nation from you and build a nation. Well, the nation's going to have these characteristics and the whole world will be blessed. So let's take a look at Genesis 17:9. And Abraham was kind of shocked because he and his wife were childless. And God said, Genesis 17:19, God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So there was a promise made to Abraham, and this promise was extended to Isaac even before Isaac was born. And indeed, when, if we look in Genesis 25:5, we take a look. What did Abraham do? He left everything he owned to Isaac. So there's this transition that's going on from father to son. And it wasn't just the physical goods. It was the expectation of the covenant. The promises extend from Abraham down onto his son Isaac. But it doesn't stop there, because Isaac had a son named Jacob. And if we go to Genesis 31:53, Jacob was following the same God as his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac. And here's the comment in Genesis 31:53, and this is where Jacob was making a deal, an agreement with his father-in-law, that neither one of them would cross the line to hurt the other one. They were going to make an agreement. And look who Jacob made this promise to bind the promise was the God whom his father Isaac worshiped. Why would he do that? Because it was a common family expectation. He was raised in the faith. And so he knew very well of his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac. So he sealed the deal that, you know, that God is basically watching us if we cross this line between Jacob's explanation or agreement with his father-in-law. Now, we're in Genesis, and we've gone now to three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we have Jacob had had 12 sons, but one of them was Joseph. And if we look in Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, in Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, here, God is talking to Jacob. And what is he saying about the famine that was occurring in the land of Canaan? And he's telling Jacob, I am God, the father, or the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. The pledge was, don't be afraid, Jacob, to go to Egypt, because God is going to build a nation from his heritage. Well, how's he going to do that? I mean, Jacob had 12 sons, but the number of people that went to Egypt, and if we look at Genesis 46, verses 26 through 28, we read that 70 people came from Jacob's household. Not just his household, but that himself and his direct offspring. meaning his children and his grandchildren, that were, and not counting the wives, that weren't issued directly from him. So all the persons in Genesis 46, 26, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, his direct descendants, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. So all the persons of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So 66 came from Canaan. Jacob himself, of his offspring, Jacob himself would make 67. Joseph was 68, and two sons of Joseph already in Egypt. So there were 70 of Jacob and his direct offspring now going in Egypt. So from this 70, now somehow a nation is going to be built. It started out with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob with his sons and grandsons. We're in Genesis. Let's look at Genesis 48, starting in verse 15. And this is where Jacob was giving a blessing to Joseph's and his children. In Genesis 48, starting in verse 15, and he, Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, he's talking about Joseph's sons, let my name be placed on them and the name of my fathers Abraham, Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So the blessing is being passed on now with the expectation they'll grow into a multitude. How much is a multitude? Probably too many to count, okay, or not easily anyway. So of the 70 people that then went into Egypt, how long were they in Egypt? Well, we read that it was 430 years. So how many people had those 70 people then reproduced, offspring of Jacob, reproduced? It says about 600,000 men. We read that in Exodus 12, verse 37 and 38, 600,000 men. Therefore, we estimate about 2 million people, because their wives and their children weren't included in the 600,000 men. So we're looking at what, about 3 1/3, something like that, a multiplier, assuming everybody had 2 or 3 children of the grown men there. In addition to that, it says a mixed multitude went up with them in flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. So this mixed multitude means other people besides the children of Israel. Of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so they call him not just the offspring of Jacob, but the children of Israel. So you have now this nation being born that grew up over 400 years and had children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth, to where there were Jacob's sons and grandsons, and now 600,000 men, plus their wives and children. Well, 2 million people, that's quite a big number. I've never seen 2 million in one place before. I've seen 100,000 in one place. If I watch TV and look at a big stadium that's really packed out, I've seen 100,000 people in one small area, but not all at one time. Remember, walking to the Minnesota State Fair and walking through it, and it was so many people, 100,000 people a day for 10 days go through there, and it's just people everywhere. But 2 million people? It's hard to physically imagine how much space and time it would take. But what we do know in Deuteronomy 27, verse 3, that this nation was soon to have a geographic area. We refer to that as the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 3, when they left Egypt, these 2 million people, where were they going? Well, they were clearly on their way. It says in Deuteronomy 27, verse 3, where they were going, you shall write on them all the words of this law, meaning of God's law, and when you crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. So there is an expectation of a promised land where they were going. Had any of them ever been there before? The answer is no. The whole family had been gone for over 400 years. So none of them knew what it looked like. They had only heard what was passed down from generation to generation. So why would God do this? Why would God take these from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and then build a nation of up to 2 million people and give them a geographic location? Now, he had earlier given this to Abraham, but now he's saying to reclaim the land for Abraham's descendants. So if we take a look, ultimately, what was God doing here in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6? He was saying there's a condition here. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, they were separated out for a special purpose. Well, what is this kingdom of priests? Priests were servants. If you recall the Mark Robertson sermon that we listened to not too long ago, is our destiny is listed right here in Exodus 19 and verse 6 to be a kingdom of priests. And he explained the many different things, acts of service that the priests in the kingdom of God would be doing. So this is a holy nation. Holy means set apart for a special purpose. And here's their special purpose. Now, if we take a look in 1 Peter 2:9, we know that God was building a holy nation to become a kingdom of priests because he told us in 1 Peter 2:9, you, and this was speaking of the modern Christians after Christ's sacrifice, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the Apostle Peter was saying, there's a holy nation here, a special people. They have a special function. And it was the same function that was mentioned as was mentioned to the people in the Exodus. Now, God was building that holy nation to become a kingdom of priests. We also read this in end time prophecy in Revelation 1 and verse 6. In Revelation 1, verse 6, the NCV translation said it simply, he made us to be a kingdom of priests who serve God his Father. To Jesus Christ be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So we see consistency. We see it from what God expects of this special nation, from the Exodus, in fact, before the Exodus, post-Exodus, then with the Apostle Peter explaining, as well as in the book of Revelation of end time. Now, where did those people go after they that came out of the Exodus, came to the Promised Land, built the nation of Israel? And yet, by the time of Jesus Christ, they were no longer all there. And if we turn to Matthew 10 and verses 5 through 7, in Matthew 10, 5 through 7, Jesus the Christ had 12 disciples who sent them out. They became apostles. Apostles means sent out ones. And what did he tell them? These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, meaning non-Israelites. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, these are the people that came out of the Exodus. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he gave them a task. He told them where to go and what to preach, but he refers to them as lost sheep. Well, that's interesting, because out of the Exodus, they were all herded together. This whole flock came to the Promised Land. Yet here it was, 1,000 years later, that we have this, many of them are referred to as lost sheep. Now, I have sheep, and let me tell you, if a sheep is out of the fence, it's very nervous. It's out of, there's something that's not working out right. They get pretty excited, unlike a goat. Now, this was, 25 years ago, we had a few goats. One day the goat got out. There happens to be the First Baptist Church just next door. And there was a wedding that Saturday afternoon, and the goat was standing on the front steps of the church door. Goats have no problem getting out. But the sheep, they aren't so much. They will stick together, and if they're outside the fence, they get lost. They get very, very worried. So Jesus says to his disciples, then apostles, go to the lost sheep of Israel, and told them what to preach. Jesus himself, and if we look at the scenario in Matthew 25, verses 21 through 28, a Canaanite woman approached him, and she wanted healing for her daughter, plagued by a demon. And the Canaanite woman says in verse 24, Matthew 25, 24, she wanted help, and what did Jesus say? He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here's this nation that God had been preparing for a special purpose. And she responded, but okay, I may not be of that nation, I'll paraphrase, but even dogs eat from the crumbs from the table. And what did Jesus say in verse 28? Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Here it's remarkable that she had enough confidence and faith in someone that she knew could help. And yet Jesus was sending out apostles to preach the gospel of the good news of the kingdom to people who weren't really as committed as this Canaanite woman. But he again referred to the house of Israel, this particular nation, and in fact, the ones that were not following God as they should. And so you say, well, that means that only those people are special, right? And everybody else is on the outside? Well, not exactly. Let's take a look at Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. And we look at Galatians 3, 28, 29, and we discover that all who respond to God's call respond and understand and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if they do what God wants, then in other words, they act upon that belief, then they are Abraham's seed. Let's read the words in Galatians 3, 28, 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Greeks were Gentiles. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Meaning they're all part of, have the potential to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What was that promise we read earlier? A multitude would be a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then all the world would be blessed. And here we read it. Yes, it's possible for everyone to receive that special blessing that God said was available to them if they would only accept God's will and act on it. In Mark 6 and verse 34, in Mark 6 and verse 34, Jesus was described here by Mark, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved by with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Maybe it's why they were referred to as lost sheep, without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. What a terrible circumstance. Sheep without a shepherd, nobody to guide, nobody to care for them. And then frankly, that's all of our responsibility. What are we called to do? We're called to be a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 and those other verses, that's our function. We are to learn how to be shepherds. That's part of the function of being a royal priesthood. And who is the good shepherd? Jesus Christ. In John 10:14, we read, Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. You know, I feed my sheep every evening. I don't feed them in the morning, so they don't make lots of loud noise in the morning if I miss the feeding. But I feed them in the evening. Sometimes I get home later than others. When my car drives up, I don't know if they just sense that I'm there, but I can hear the bleating of the sheep. It's been a couple hours overtime. Where's the food? They will let me know. They know, and if I say anything, oh, it's game over now. We're really going to hear it. So I go and I feed the sheep, and every evening they're going to get their grain. They know who I am, and I know my sheep. I count them. I know which one is which, and I know how many that there are. Jesus Christ is saying the same thing. He is saying that he knows his sheep, meaning those who are following him, those who have accepted the call, those who are committed in that holy nation that he is creating. Now, I want to take a look at the shepherd analogy for a moment. If we take a look, Israel has long been noted as shepherds. Now, Abel was not an ancestor. He was killed early. But he was a shepherd, first shepherd that I saw in the Bible. But we know that Abraham was a shepherd with thousands of sheep. We know that Isaac was a shepherd. And Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was a shepherd. And we know Joseph and his brothers were shepherds. What an unusual occupational characteristic. Now, if we take a look, what did the Egyptians think of shepherds? Well, we can turn to Genesis 46, starting in verse 33. In Genesis 46, we read, "So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What's your occupation?' and that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen.'" In other words, tell them you take care of livestock so they don't want you close to them. They want you over there, over in Goshen. It says, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." The Egyptians weren't doing the shepherd thing. They had other focus in their life, and it certainly wasn't sheep, and they looked down on shepherds. So as a result, the children of Israel were off in the land of Goshen in a separate area because it was less, and when they weren't there, it was kind of like out of sight, out of mind, that, yeah, you can live, but go over there to that lesser quality place. If we follow along on the shepherd analogy here of this holy nation that God is creating from Israel, and we take a look at Exodus 12, we look at the institution of Passover in Exodus 12 in the first three verses. And here we are told on this beginning, on the first Passover, on the 10th of the month, every man takes for himself a lamb, according to the honor house of his father, a lamb for a household. How are you going to do that if you don't raise sheep? Pretty important characteristic there. So the people of Israel had the background for raising sheep. That was a defining characteristic for them. So a lamb was available for all of them. And that sacrificial lamb, of course, was critical for the Passover celebration, and really was looking ahead to the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, for the salvation of mankind through a sacrifice. So if we take a look at, so we know that there were shepherds at the time of the Exodus. We know that the Passover was instituted. In Exodus 12, verses 37 through 34, we read this verse earlier, Exodus 12, verse 37 through 38. "The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." They didn't run down to the local Walmart neighborhood market or Kroger's or wherever else. They had to provide their own food, raise their own livestock, and so forth, and grow their own, So we have this nation of shepherds. Okay, they were learning to care for the flock as a prototype of how God expects the holy nation of Israel ultimately to take care of the flock, which is really the rest of the world. So if we take a look of how the children of Israel became a nation, we look at Abraham, the promises to Abraham, it continued to Isaac, and then to Jacob, who was called Israel, and then to Joseph and his brothers, the Jacob's sons. 70 went into Egypt, and about 2 million coming out of Egypt 430 years later. Now, we think that's a lot of people, 2 million. Where were we 430 years ago? Well, let's see. If it's the year 2023, that means 430 years ago, it'd be 1593. Does that sound about right? The Jamestown colony was around 1608, 1609. Plymouth was 1619. So it was before the Europeans came to what is now the United States. The Spanish had already gone to Central America around 1521. So it was, so there weren't Europeans in what is now the United States at that time. Yet look how many are descendants from the Europeans today. What do we have here? What is it? Umpty million people in the United States now. What do we have? 320 million, something like that, 330 million. So we can see how something very small can grow to something very large, particularly in 430 years. So what are the characteristics of a nation? We know they have to have common descent, geographic boundaries, a government. Oh, we didn't talk about government yet. In Exodus 18, verse 25, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. This was his father-in-law's advice. You're taking too much on yourself. What's strange about this picture? If there's 2 million people, is Moses going to know all of these? And the answer is, of course not. He wasn't even involved with them for the past 40 years. He was just there to lead them out of Israel. So where do you suppose he was able to pick these? Because they were identified among the people themselves as to who would be the good leaders. So you have the rulers of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens. We can do the math. How many people would Moses have to know in order to appoint people to all of those places? So we know there was a certain amount of delegation. They say every president of the United States, when he goes into office, he has to personally sign off and appoint a little over 3,000 individuals. If any one of you were named president, do you know 3,000 people you could appoint to all of the responsible positions in the American government? Well, not too likely. Most people couldn't name 3,000 people. So we know that there was an expectation that you would have to trust other people who would trust other people and so forth. So we have the government was established of that nation, some orderliness in that government. And then other characteristics of a nation, a few internal conflicts. Now there were conflicts. We read about those of the children in Israel as they went through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Indeed, it cost them an extra 40 years. We read in Exodus 32, the incident of the golden calf. That was ungood for the people that were guilty in that one. We have number 16 about the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And what happened to them? They were swallowed up and their family, swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened up, took care of that rebellion. In Numbers 25, we read about the matter of the Israelite man and the Midianite woman sinning and openly in front of everyone. And they were killed by Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron the priest, because there was a plague. 24,000 people died in that plague, and it was stopped by Phinehas taking decisive action. So, yes, there were conflicts, but then following those conflicts, remarkable that there was a lot of peace and cohesion, saying, you know what, we probably shouldn't do stupid things until we do the next stupid thing. And so there was a cohesion for a while there. So we also take a look then, a common religion. If we go back in Exodus 16, how did we have a reinforcement of the seventh-day Sabbath? God gave them manna to the children of Israel to keep them from starving, but he gave it only 6 days a week. And we read that in Exodus 16. So in establishing a pattern and a habit that they could all unify on the religion, they wouldn't overlook the Sabbath. Leviticus 23, the whole chapter, outlines the holy day plan of God. This was given to those people in the wilderness. Let's have a common belief, a common understanding that we can how to follow the plan of God and gives us the outline for what we should do to build understanding for us. So we have this common religion. And then, of course, the cultural practices that come from that. Now let's take a look about the spiritual nation of Israel eventually becoming the kingdom of God. Now, we read earlier in Galatians 3:29. In Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Does it say if you had a certain hair color, a certain eye color, or skin color? No. It says if you are Christ's, if you are a believer and you act upon that belief, then you are heirs according to the promise to Abraham. So that gives us our common descent. Then we take a look at geographic boundaries. We read in Psalm 8, it's really a description of the wonder of God's creation. And in Psalm 8, verse 3, the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained," and it just marvels at the creation of God. Now let's go ahead a few thousand years to Revelation 21 and verse 1. Of this marvelous creation described in the psalm, in Psalm 8, in Revelation 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's giving us a description of where God's kingdom will ultimately be. The promised land for the kingdom of God, if you will. So a nation needs a place, and that's the place that God has chosen. The spiritual nation of Israel becomes the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at the government, the third characteristic of a nation. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." So we have a government, and we know who's in charge of that government and the benefit that that government will produce. So that government in the government of God is headed by the Prince of Peace, which of course is Jesus Christ. The fourth characteristic of a nation, the spiritual nation of Israel, has a common language. We often read at the feast time, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, and Zephaniah 3, 9. But since the time of, in Genesis 11, 1, we read about the Tower of Babel and how languages were people were scattered by different languages. Why? Because they were doing so, destroying themselves and the earth so quickly that God said, you know what? This is going to go way too fast. They're going to destroy themselves. Let's slow the process down. And therefore allocated different languages to them. So they separated themselves off. There's over 4,000 languages in the world yet today. 1,000 of them in China alone. And that's hard to imagine, but there are a lot of them. And they aren't all covered by Google Translate. There's only a few dozen of them on Google Translate. And I'm thankful for Google Translate. So what's going to happen in the kingdom of God? "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." A pure language that doesn't have all of the unwanted words that reflect sin in it, but a pure language. So the fourth characteristic is a common language for the spiritual nation of the kingdom of God. Let's then take a look at few internal conflicts as a characteristic of a nation. In Isaiah 32 and verse 17, in Isaiah 32 verse 17, "The work of righteousness," righteousness means doing God's will, not violating God's law, doing what we should. "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Verse 18, "My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." So if you think of a nice, wonderful getaway, do you think of a place that's loud and clamory? Or do you think of something that's that you feel comfortable, safe, and dwelling in a peaceful habitation? secure dwellings. People want security. And so in a quiet resting place, you have this few internal conflicts. God is going to bring peace to his nation of Israel as it becomes a kingdom of God. The sixth characteristic, common religion. Now, we talked a little earlier in Zephaniah 3:9 about restoring the people a pure language. Why? It says it in the last half of the verse, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Isn't it marvelous when everybody agrees? Let's do the right thing, and they're working together. This is what we call synergy. This is where 1 + 1 = 3, where you can have two horses individually can pull a certain amount of weight on a wagon. You hook them together, you could put more than twice that weight in the wagon, and they can pull it. And it's like two horses now have the power of three because they're working together. So serving God allows us to get more done. And using that peer language allows us to be more cooperative. Now, if we also take a look at the seventh characteristic of a nation, is the same cultural practices. The cultural practices will be important in the kingdom of God. In Revelation 19, in verse 1, Revelation 19:1, you know, we will be doing things for the glory and the honor of God, not out of vain or sinful desires. If we read in Revelation 19:1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. People are working together, and they like it. They love it. As the old country song goes, and they want some more of it because it's such a good thing. Now, if we take a look, what does the world have before then? We look at Galatians 5:19-21. I'm sure you've read it. Though the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who wants to live in that world? You can't trust anybody or anything, and you aren't certainly going to feel secure or peaceful. So when people have the same cultural practices, those evil things are put away. And interesting, in Galatians 5, the very next verse says, in Galatians 5:22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What is it replaced with? All of the bad things are replaced with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the kind of cultural practices that we're looking forward to. So in this sense, now the nation of Israel, as promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and his brothers, Israel becomes the prototype, the foretype of the kingdom of God. They have a common descent, in both cases, geographic boundaries, government, common language, few internal conflicts, a common religion, and the same cultural practices. Now, there's a problem. And the problem is, those descendants that started with 70 going to Egypt from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to 2 million coming out of Egypt over 400 years later, they're called lost sheep. They're wandering. It's not happened yet where they have come together to worship God. But we know this. Even though the sheep may now be lost, and most people simply don't realize that that foundation a faith that Abraham was essential to build a nation, that they don't realize that the nation was a prototype of the kingdom of God. All the characteristics of a nation were created from the descendants of Abraham. You might say there's a lack of understanding of the importance of the establishment of the nation of Israel from the descendants of Abraham. And that lack of understanding has caused to be referred to by Jesus Christ as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And of course, Jesus Christ said, as we've read in John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. Now there are just some. But just like there were some going into Egypt, many came out. Right now, there are some sheep. God's will and God's hope is that that will bloom and blossom into the kingdom of God, where there'll be many, many children of Israel, spiritual children of Israel, who will become a nation in the kingdom of God. Mr. Sandy.